You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 5 of a series in the letters of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers, fear God, honour the emperor. We'll stop there after verse 17. Now, we've seen so far in this letter Peter presenting to these exiles, these Christians who he describes as exiles, scattered in the world in the different provinces that they lived in. He's been reminding them of the hope that they have in the gospel, in the person of Christ, the living hope that comes through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and how their faith is being tested through the trials they're experiencing to be shown to be of greater value than gold, but also their faith is in Jesus, whose precious blood has paid the price for them. They're ransomed with his blood, which is precious, not with perishable things. And so they're brought into an imperishable inheritance through the living word of God, which is imperishable too. And then we saw how he talks about the nature of the church as a building, a spiritual temple for the Holy Spirit being built together as people who are living stones are built into this temple in line with the cornerstone who is Christ. And now his focus shifts in verse 11 to the responsibility of Christians to the outside or to the world beyond the church, if you like, to outsiders. He describes them as pagans, verse 12. That might not be a very popular word today, but the idea for Peter that there are people who are the people of God and those who are not. If you remember, he says, once you were not a people, verse 10, but now you are. But it's important for him that there's a clear distinction between those who are God's people, those who are Christians, who have put their faith in the gospel, who are in Christ, and those who are not. That idea of a clear distinction between the two is not so popular today. There's a tendency to play down the difference between the two, to suggest that it's not a hard and fast line of being in or out of the kingdom. But if you look at the teaching of Jesus, he makes it very clear that people are either in or out of God, of his kingdom. They're either his disciples or they're not. They're either for him or they're against him. And the epistles continue that theme and make it clear that the church comprises of people who are believers in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that our church gatherings shouldn't be open to those who aren't. And of course, many of our church gatherings are, and intentionally so. But it is to say that there should be a clear sense in which the church, the membership of the church, is distinct from those who don't believe. The church is meant to bear testimony to the world. So he reminds them again in verse 11 that they are foreigners and exiles. They don't belong. They're exiles, not at home in the world. They're foreigners, not belonging. I look at my own part of the world in Europe, and I look at the issues that we're facing with migration and the so-called migrant crisis or refugee crisis. People trying to get into Europe. And as Christians, our response to that ought to be different from the politicians or the people around us, because their response works on the assumption that this is our land, those of us who already live here. It's our land, those who are citizens of this nation, it's our land. And whichever side of the debate they're on, whether they're against the migration or pro-migration or for stricter limits on migration or for a more open approach, they still work on the same basis that we have a right to decide who can come and who can't. Now, of course, that's true in some sense in a nation state, isn't it? We work on the basis that there are citizens, there are people with the right to remain and the right to live here. But Christians should sit at a certain distance from that. We don't make our home in the world, and we should not view this country as being our country. And in the past, you know, Christians or people tended to think of some nations as being Christian nations because the majority religious position was Christian, or Christianity had some state of or position of privilege in the culture and perhaps with the state. In fact, it still does have a position of privilege with the state in some countries, including the United Kingdom, where bishops of the Church of England sit in the House of Lords, and the sovereign, the Queen, is also the, as well as being head of state, is head of the Church of England. But of course, those things are really quite nominal nowadays. The reality is that most people don't view Christianity as deserving a particular privilege in the state. But whatever we think about that change, the reality is that the world that Peter is envisaging here is not a world where Christians have any sense of entitlement or of ownership or of possession. The idea of a Christian nation would have been foreign to Peter. There were so few Christians at the time that he's writing, but not just because of numbers, but because his concept of what it is to be Christian is rooted in this idea of taking our citizenship from heaven, our inheritance being there. And so it's not just because the Christians he's writing to happen to be a small persecuted minority, but because it's of the very essence of being Christian for Peter that we don't belong in the world, that we realise that this age is not the final destination. This life is not the sum total of our existence, but our eternal inheritance that is kept for us, that is shielded for us, who are being kept by God in the world, is what really matters. And so we're foreigners. And therefore, to go back to what I said about the migrant crisis in Europe, Christians should not be responding from the point of view, and our answer to it should not be, as I sometimes hear Christian speakers saying, well, look, the Old Testament tells Israel to welcome foreigners to their land. Well, in the Old Testament, Israel had a land which God had given them. We don't. And therefore, it's not for us to welcome them. It is for us to walk alongside them as fellow foreigners. We ought to understand what migrants feel like better than the general population, because we, in a sense, are migrants too. We're foreigners. It's not for us to say whether people belong in a particular land or not, but it is for us to demonstrate to them that there is a home and an inheritance that goes beyond this age and the world as we now find it into the future that God has prepared. He tells us, as foreigners and exiles, that we need to abstain from sinful desires. These wage war against our soul. Here is the reality of life, isn't it? That there are sinful desires that we find conflicting within us. There is an inner conflict. I've been teaching recently in the college that I teach in about pastoral care, and I've been reminding or telling students there about some of the theories of human development and some of the theories of psychology. And of course, Sigmund Freud was the one, the father of modern psychotherapy, who talked about this inner conflict within us between the ego and the id, the unconscious and the conscious self. But Freud was really only echoing a reality that Scripture presents of this internal conflict. He was recognizing the problem that Scripture recognized long before. Solutions that Freud offered, of course, are different from those that Scripture offers. But we know that there is this tension within us between the person we would like to be and the person we actually are, between what we believe and how we actually live, between what we think we should care about and what we actually care about, the desires that we have and the desires that we should have. There is a conflict. And for the Christian, this conflict is very real because the Spirit of God is leading in one direction. Paul talks about this in Galatians 5. And the flesh, the sinful nature, is pulling in the other direction. So we face this conflict, this war. Peter says that it matters, the reason they should abstain from sinful desires is not so much so that they will feel better. Sometimes as Christians, you know, we tend to think about our conflict with sin in terms of just the guilt that we feel and that we should feel, of course, for sin. Freud had quite a negative view of guilt. He didn't see it as a particularly helpful thing. But we recognize as Christians that guilt can be good if it leads us to God. It's bad if we still experience it whenever we've experienced God's forgiveness. But guilt leads us to God for forgiveness. But Peter's concern here is not so much with the psychological impact on us of this conflict and of the guilt that we might feel when we give in to our sinful desires and so on. These things are very much part of our experience, but he wants us to be concerned with something beyond ourselves, which is always, of course, the path to victory and always the path to growth as a Christian, to be concerned not primarily with ourselves, but with others. And so Paul says you should, or Peter says rather, you should live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they might see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now clearly Peter is concerned, and maybe it's been happening already, that Christians are being falsely accused of doing wrong, whether it's rejecting the emperor or being rebellious or doing some kind of wrong. And Peter's saying, look, it really matters that you live pure lives, good lives, so that people will see your good deeds and join in giving glory to God on the day he visits us. There's the eternal perspective again. You see it? What matters more in this life than me having peace in the midst of my internal conflict is me showing people the reality of God, giving glory to God. Now, of course, it's not enough that people see my good deeds. They won't glorify God if they just see my good deeds and think, well, Paul's quite a good person, you know. I wish I could be a bit more like him, or I couldn't be like that, but he's a decent chap. Well, I don't want people to praise me because I know the reality of the conflict within me. What comes from me is sinful desire, selfishness. What I want to do is to tell people that the reason for anything good in me is because of the grace of God at work in me. Christians don't testify to being good people, we testify to having a great Saviour. We're sinners like everybody else. We're not claiming to be superior, morally superior to anybody else. And so if we want to give glory to God, we're going to have to tell people why. But that comes later on in 1 Peter chapter 3. For now, the point is clear. Our lives are meant to bear testimony to God. But what does that look like? What do these good works look like? Well, verse 13, he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Part of our responsibility, part of how we do this, is through submission. And we'll see this theme of submission repeated throughout 1 Peter. It's a quality of that the gospel produces in us. It's the quality of God's kingdom. Christians, because we recognize that God is sovereign, are submissive people. There's a challenge in the culture that we live in today, certainly where I live, the idea of being submissive to anybody or anything or anyone isn't popular. The idea of submission in marriage, which comes later on in the letter, not popular. The idea of submission to parents, not popular. The idea of submission to teachers or those in authority, not popular. The idea of submission to politicians and rulers, not popular. The idea of submission in the workplace, not popular. We're told to stand up for your rights. We're told that we're all equally important and therefore we shouldn't let anybody walk over us. But Peter promotes submission. Joyful submission as a demonstration of the gospel reality. He leads us at the end of the letter to say, submit yourselves under God's mighty hand, or humble yourselves under his mighty hand, so that he might lift you up in due time. Well, a person who has submitted themselves to God doesn't struggle to submit themselves in a proper sense to to the right people, and we'll pick that up as we go through. We'll see that Peter talks here about submission in this to the state, and then later on in the chapter about slaves submitting to their masters, and that's the workplace. And then he'll talk about wives in submission to their husbands, and then later on to those who are not elders in the church submitting to the elders. So we'll pick up on each of those as we go through. But we do this for the Lord's sake. Because I belong to Jesus, because I know that he is Lord, because I want to testify to him, I'm not primarily concerned about defending my own rights. So I will submit to the authorities, whether it's the emperor who's supreme or the governors. And I like the way Peter puts this in verse 14. It's very similar to what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 12. Or rather, Romans 13, I should say. Because he says that the governors are sent by the emperor to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Now, of course, that raises a question in my suspicious mind. What if the governors don't do that? And what if the emperor doesn't know what's right and what's good? What if the emperor actually asks his governors to commend those who do wrong and to punish those who do right? Now, I don't think I'm just asking that question because I live in a society that is departing in some senses from Christian standards or from some aspects of Christian standards. A society where at the moment it seems that the latest thing in the media is that they're hounding Christian believers to state whether or not they think that homosexual activity is sinful. You're not allowed to keep these things private anymore. You're not allowed to hold that position. You're being punished, at least put on trial by jury, by media, if you believe that certain sexual preferences are sinful. Or certain sexual activity, I should clarify. It's not the temptation, it's the activity. Well, of course, that was no less the case in the culture that Peter is writing into and living in. It's not that the emperor was a godly man. He certainly wasn't a Christian. It's not that the Roman Empire was a demonstration of godly values, although many of the standards, of course, that it upheld and its ideas of justice may have corresponded to what is right and good and true. But the Roman emperors, as you may know if you've heard or read about any of them, weren't exactly shining examples of morality. But the point is that both Peter and also Paul in Romans 13 believe that God is ultimately sovereign, and therefore that God has established the authorities that exist. He has allowed them to be in power. He's established the principle of authority for the good of human beings, but he's also allowed the specific people to hold those positions. And so we should submit to them, even when they don't do what is right, although that might mean at times accepting their punishment whenever we have done no wrong. You see this in Acts, exemplified by Peter and John themselves, where they say to the Sanhedrin that they must obey God rather than man, and so they submit to the judgment of those Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. I think, though, in saying what he says in verse 14, Peter is upholding the standard of what a good ruler should do. And so for Christians in any position of power or authority in the state, in government, local or national government, or in any other position of authority, they have a responsibility to promote good and to discourage bad, to punish those who do wrong and to reward those who do right and commend them. God's will for us, verse 15 says, is that by doing good we should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Doing good is such a fundamental Christian value, you know, and responsibility. We simply do good, and we do it always looking for the opportunity to explain that it's God who motivates and enables us to do these good things, so that people won't have anything to say about us whenever things are examined, it'll be proven that we're actually not what people might accuse us of being. We're not rebellious people. We're not seditious. We're not judgmental in the sense that we judge what is right or wrong, but we don't condemn people. And we don't discriminate against people. We don't treat them differently or as lesser because we disagree with their values, whether that's about sexuality or economics or politics or any or even religion. We're called, verse 16, to live as free people. We are free as Christians. Christians are the freest of people. It's not when he says submit to the emperor that we are somehow to be slaves to the emperor, or even verse 18 that we'll see in the next episode where he talks to slaves. They certainly may not be free. But a Christian is first and foremost a slave of God. Again, this echoes language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 6. It's wonderful to see how consistent the teaching of Jesus and of Paul and of Peter is. Sometimes scholars, so-called biblical scholars, try to set these things up as if they're in tension or conflict with each other. But the more I read the New Testament, the more I see how consistent their messages are with one another. We are God's slaves. We belong to Him. We serve Him. We live to serve Him in the world. And so my concern is not primarily with my freedom, but with what will honour God and what will make God known to others. I think there's a danger in the current generation of young people that they grasp this idea of being free, and maybe they're reacting against earlier generations that appear to them to be legalistic on things like alcohol, for example, or dating or sexual activity before marriage. And so those younger people, I think, are pushing the limits in some of these areas. But Christians should never be limit pushers. That's not what we should be seeking to do. What we should be doing is rejoicing in the freedom that we have and then willfully and gladly submitting ourselves to what is good, to God's good standard that Scripture reveals, and even going beyond what is required of us in order to be without blame so that we can show people the reality of God's work in our lives. And that brings us to verse 17, which for me is a key verse in this chapter and in this book. I'll just read it again and then we'll comment on it in the next episode. But it says, show proper respect to everyone. I'll explain in the next episode that the word respect is not the right word there. The NIV uses that word, but it's not. Respect, I don't think, is the best translation. I'm going to say honour everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honour the emperor. Four responsibilities that this verse summarises for us. We've already found out in the last episode about the family of believers. We've thought about the relationship with God in chapter 1 through the gospel. We've just thought about the emperor and the authorities. And we've thought a little bit about honouring others through the good deeds that we perform. But we'll continue to think about what that means in practice for us in the next episode.